We're going to look at John's Gospel. The notes will be useful, but we won't go through them line by line. We'll start off by simply recognizing that John, as most people are aware, seems to write in a different sort of way from the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic Gospels are obviously similar because they are the same eyes, synoptic, whereas John seems to come in at an angle and approach things from a different point of view. Mainly, I think, because he is filling in what others have not used. And he is trying to, perhaps, later in the day, produce a gospel which is, if I dare put it this way, more spiritual. He is not just dealing with the facts of what Jesus did and said and so forth. He's trying to bring people already back to a spiritual view. Now, I don't think he wrote as late as the end of the first century, but I do think he was the last one to write, and therefore time had passed, and maybe a certain degree of unspirituality and of usualness has crept into the church already. And he certainly clearly wants us to understand that what he's got to say is the spiritual meaning of everything that's happening, rather than just what's happening. So that is the kind of approach he has, and he deliberately seems to be picking out things which the Synoptic Gospels don't record. The story is particularly about the visits of Jesus to Jerusalem. Visits that are not, you can see that they've taken place in the Synoptics, because there are allusions to the fact that Jesus has been up to Jerusalem before. But you see, as a good Jew, Jesus would have been to Jerusalem three times a year. At the three feasts, the feast of Passover, the feast of Pentecost, and the feast of Tabernacles. And that was statutory upon all the males in Israel, that they had to do that three times a year. And I've no doubt that Jesus did that. And these other visits, they were just, if you like, skirmishes up with Jerusalem. People were beginning to get to know who he was. But when, therefore, he comes at the end of his ministry and is executed in Jerusalem, of course, by this time, he's become quite a popular figure all over. And John is recounting some of that kind of material which doesn't occur in the other Gospels. As an outstanding difference over the cleansing of the temple. He has a cleansing of the temple at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, chapter 2. If you look at it carefully, you'll see that the details are different and the verses of interpreting it are different. And I personally am, if you like, as simple-minded enough to think that there were two visits to the temple and the cleansings. The first at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, recorded in John chapter 2, and there he makes a whip of cords, and he drives out what, if you can carefully understand, as the animals, not the men, didn't use the whip on the men, but he drove out the animals, and he there in chapter 2 and in verse he made a scourge, verse 15, of cords and drove all out. Well, the all, the them you see is in italics, and the driving out probably goes back to the sheep and the doves of verse 14, and not necessarily the money changers and the that's been a traditional interpretation, especially by peace churches who don't like to see Jesus using such violence and using it on people. But I think it's as good as a translation as any other, if in the order that the words have come. But moving on from that, if you get down to verse 17, his disciples remembered this, and as it's written, the zeal of your house will consume me, has eaten me up. So at the beginning of his ministry, before he was very well known, he's a Galilean, remember, he goes up to Jerusalem as an unknown prophet from the backwoods, Nazareth and Galilee. And there he goes into the temple, very much like Amos was, I don't know whether Jesus was shocked, but Amos was, when he saw the absolutely indulgent way in which the priesthood and the temple and so on were engaged in any religious activities. And like a kind of revolutionary young peasant, he goes through the temple with a whip, cleans it out. But the verse he uses here is, "The zeal of your house has eaten me up." That's to do with having a clean and a fresh and a temple over which God could be worshipped in, not a money-making racket, which the money changers were obviously using it for. However, in the Synoptic Gospels, the story of the cleansing of the temple occurs just before his execution. So it makes a lot of good sense to realize, yes, Jesus went up at the end of his ministry, and this time he cleanses the temple, not as an unknown peasant just come in from, as it were, the backwoods somewhere, but now a man who's well known as a prophet throughout the whole of Jerusalem. Everybody's talking about him. Will he come up to the feast? And people were looking out and waiting out, will Jesus appear? And he comes to Jerusalem, hides himself away after the initial contact until the execution takes place. But at the very beginning of that last week, he rides into Jerusalem, cleanses the temple a second time, but this time it is, your house is left to you desolate. You're not interested in cleaning up anymore. It's all over. It's too late. The 3 years, 3.5 years or so, 3 years have passed, and the Lord has come, and it's too late to do anything about the temple. So it's a prophetic act. It's a prophetic act of the coming destruction of the temple. And this time he uses another verse. Not the zeal of your house has eaten me up, but you've made the house of God, the house of prayer, a den of thieves. Now, a den of thieves is not the place where the thieves steal from you. It's where they live. They hide in the temple, where they think they're safe, and they enjoy their spoils. And what he is basically saying to them, you all come up to the temple here, you hide yourself in your religion, and that's what's got to be cleansed. And as a prophetic act, this has all got to come down, and a new temple take its place. He cleanses then. So the second time, he uses a different verse. He doesn't make a whip of cords to drive them out. It just simply says that he turns them out again. Well, of course, this is getting a bit too much now. A popular figure, not just an unknown peasant. And so they'd have a guard on the door next day, and they'd have Jesus arrested if there's any more of this kind of stuff. But they're planning already to put him to death. So we've reached a different stage in his life. This is the sort of thing that John picks up and puts into the mix to help us to see that there is even more that Jesus said and did. In fact, he finishes his book by saying, there are many other there are so many things that Jesus said and did that if they were all written in the book, then it'll fill up the earth. So a little extravagant word, but he's talking, and probably wasn't too aware of computers these days, where you could have just about a whole world on a little disk or a little chip. But there it is. He is warning us that this was the kind of thing that Jesus was going to do, has done. And it begins with the Word. In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God. It finishes with words. If everything was written down that Jesus said and did, it would fill up the whole of the earth. That's a similar pattern to the Gospels in a way. But the words of his deeds and his actions would fill up the earth. And that's, of course, exactly what we're after. To move from the eternal Word who brought forth the universe, filling up the earth with the words of God, with the words of Jesus. So John is contributing something important for us. A spiritual gospel to interpret so that we can understand, not just, well, we go to breaking of bread every week. No, do you actually take the life of God? Do you drink the blood? Do you, if you don't do that, you have no life in you. That's the teaching of Jesus that he records. And John clearly is a valuable contribution and without it we'd be very, very impoverished in our knowledge and understanding of Jesus. One of the criticisms of John used to be, in the days when they thought they could push the evidence for the gospel well into the second century, if not the third, one of the things they used to criticize was the language, because it's so different from synoptics. But there's no reason why an editor shouldn't write in his own language. And the interesting thing is that many of the sayings and many of the descriptions that take place are similar to the sort of language that we've now discovered. Didn't originally know it. We've now discovered it in the writings of the Qumran Society and the Essenes. They spoke very much about the sons of light and all the war of between light and darkness and so on, in sort of Johannine kind of ways, showing that it wasn't an unusual or an odd kind of gospel. It's the sort of thing that many of them will be talking in those sort of terms. And Jesus obviously could reach the people in the particular style or culture that was appropriate to them. Now, I think one of the best ways of getting a grasp on John's gospel is to understand that it's in two parts. Of course, there's an introduction, first 18 verses. There's a conclusion, a whole chapter, chapter 21. Almost looks as though it's an afterthought and an addition. I hope we see that it's all integrated into one message. Trouble is, it looks as though we were finishing in John chapter 20, last couple of verses. These signs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. End of story. Oh no, wait a minute. And then we go on and we get the story of how they went fishing and how they were commissioned once again. So, although it's often called an appendix, we need a recommissioning of the disciples to go and preach the gospel in all the world. They probably lost heart and lost vision because of the way they'd acted. They felt they were not fit to be apostles that Jesus had chosen to be the bearers of the good news into all the world. So they need to be called again with a reminder of a story which is only told in the Synoptic Gospels, how during his lifetime Jesus called Peter, James, John and others, and when they were fishing, and how you remember they got a magnificent haul of fish, so that the boats even began to sink. And that was in Luke chapter 5. And that story now is repeated in the resurrection context. But this time it's repeated, the boats didn't sink. And this time they pull the fish in, and Jesus gives a wonderful message and inquiry and challenge into Peter's life, and recommissions him, feed my sheep, feed my little lambs, feed my sheep. And Peter is recommissioned, and the other disciples that were with him, as it were, come under the same challenge. And then we see the beloved disciple walking behind them. And what shall this man do? And we'll think about that in a minute. But they go off. And the last picture you see of Peter at the end of John's Gospel, you might say almost arm in arm with Jesus, walking across the beach, going on the beach of Galilee, going on and on. No ascension now. We've talked about the ascension, chapter 20. Now we're just walking on and on and on, going off into eternity. These things are written as you might believe you have eternal life. And John's Gospel comes to an end. So it's a very, very well put together book, as you find most Bible books are. But this one is very carefully crafted out. And it's crafted out around two things that you've just seen. One is around wonderful sermons like Peter had, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, and so on, and around the word sign or signify, because Jesus says to Peter, or he said to him, you'll be taken where you wouldn't have chosen to go, and so on, and speaks about his coming martyrdom. And then says, signifying what death he would glorify our Lord. And that word sign is very important in John's Gospel. I've already quoted it from chapter 20, these signs written, you might believe. And I think one of the simplest ways of beginning to understand this book and to carry it around in your head is to see the two divisions it's divided into are made up of signs and they're made up of sermons. Signs and sermons. The first half of the book, running after the introduction from chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. The story of there's John the Baptist there, but it moves on into a sermon, and the sermon is about change, is on based upon a sign. The sign is changing water into wine, chapter 2. And then we get Jesus with another sign. You can see them all listed there if you look in your notes on the second page. The seven signs. The first one, water into wine, chapter 2, the Lord over nature, or the essence of something. What have we got in those great water pots? Representing the old covenant, which never got more exciting than water and loads of it. Now we've got loads of wine and the intoxication that comes with it. The Lord, within a few moments, it doesn't look as though it's the Lord, because it's just what he says. He says, go and pour it out. Those men had to have faith to pour out, hoping that something's happened. But the water changed to wine was poured out, and the very nature of water has now become wine. The second sign in chapter 4 is over the distance of the nobleman's son. So it's Lord over space. Put nature. I mean, there is a sense in which the abundance of wine is a symbol of the new age. That is, I mean, you get all sorts of allusions and and metaphors all mixed up with each other in John and other parts of the Bible too, for that matter. But the overabundance of wine, 49th chapter of Genesis and places like that, is a sign of the new age. The abundance of joy, of intoxication, the profusion and provision that's there in the vineyards, the vines producing what's a delight to God and man. You know that the verse in the Bible that says, wine which delights the heart of God and man. So presumably God rather likes a drop of wine too. And there is such a profusion of it, bringing fulfillment, satisfaction, joy, taking away all your cares and so on. So there is a sense in which the word sacrifice could have been there because of that reason, when Jesus changes water into wine. But it's better, I think, to stick to the more naturalistic things, the nature and the essence. With the nobleman's son, you remember Jesus spoke to him, said, your son lives. He turns around and goes back. He had to do that in faith. If he'd hung on just calling on the Lord to heal, it would have shut down the gates of reception, which is faith. He turned round, went back, and on the way back he meets he's had to stay overnight and keep all his fears and dreams all in order. Now he meets somebody coming from his house, and what time did the boy start to live, or the son start to live? And he says, well, such and such, that was when Jesus gave the word. So over a distance, you don't even have to get Jesus down there to get a miracle. There's a distance over which he is Lord. The next story in chapter 5 of John is the Lord, I've said, over time. Not because he's doing a bit of time travel and so forth, but he meets a man who has been ill for 38 years. Which, strangely enough, is the time, of course, that they were in the wilderness. We say 40 years. Well, yes, but the giving of the law was 2 years after they came out. And it was 38 years when they refused to go in, that they were stuck in the wilderness. So it is a significant figure. But this man had been 38 years ill, sitting there by the pool, waiting for it to be stirred up so he could get in, but then moaning about the fact he couldn't get in time because somebody else always got in before him. And the Lord heals this man and rubs out the 38 years of waiting, 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 and the man is made whole again. So the Lord is able to overcome, if you like, time. In the next story, in chapter 6, he's the Lord over quantity. feeding of the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Well, the quantity of what we've got generally in this life, we're restricted and restrained by. But God isn't restricted by what he's made. He just reproduces it over and over again, and 5,000 people are fed. Also in chapter 6, he walks upon the water. This is natural law, gravity being overcome. He doesn't sink down and lose his breath under the waves, but walks on top of them. Natural law seems to be turned round. It's pushing him upwards instead of pulling him downwards. And this is another demonstration. These signs are written that you might believe. What are you meant to believe? You're meant to believe that the God who produces wine, going back to number one, taking generally about 6 to 9 months in the vineyards where the wine is produced, is doing it now in a few seconds. And so who is this that we're dealing with who can make water into wine? Usually we have to take 9 months. Well, actually, in fact, it's God who does it then, and he's just concentrating the time down. And what is this one who can heal over a distance? Well, he's not restricted by distance. He's there and here at the same time. He's bilocating. He's by the bedside of the nobleman's son, and he's by with the nobleman way over in Cana of Galilee. Usually we're restrained by space, but at one time there wasn't any. And God made the heavens and the earth. The Lord over time, we're restricted totally by time, but he can undo that and undo the effects of it. We're restricted by how much we've got, the quantity we've got. He demonstrates that he can reproduce more if he wants to and go on creating. We are restrained and restricted by natural law, by gravity. He shows he can turn it round in a moment or two. So all these things are happening quickly. So it's as though the big is now becoming small. The macro universe that the macro God has created is now becoming micro. And we're seeing the greatness of God in the small. Number 9, the man was born blind. That's his circumstances. He's restricted and governed by his circumstances. And the Lord removes those circumstances so that now having been born blind is no longer an affliction. That he said, once I was blind, now I can see. And you get the lovely story of the man healed from his blindness. Did this man sin, or was it his parents? And the Lord demonstrates who he is. Only God can do these things. And finally, over death itself, goes to the graveside of Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. If he hadn't said Lazarus, but just said come forth, the resurrection would have taken place and everybody would have come forth with the voice of the Lord. But he speaks directly to Lazarus, and he is raised again out of the tomb. He is the Lord over death. It's the sort of perhaps situation that, have you ever indulged in writing things in the sand in large, and then going up into the cliffs at the side of the sand beach and looking down? Now you can read it, but when you were down there it was so big you couldn't read it. And when God is so big, we don't read him. So what this is doing is bringing God into focus so that we can read him. We can read the God of space and of time and of natural law, and the God of who makes all the different essences and substances of our existence and so on. So all those signs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. Now all of that has taken place in the first 12 chapters. Chapter 13, instead of having 7 signs, chapter 13 through to chapter 20, there is one great sign. It is the sign which was of the sign of the prophet Jonah, but it's the sign of death and resurrection. The sign of death and resurrection. So the first half of the book is seven signs, second half of the book, one sign. But what about these sermons that I mentioned? Well, the sermons are all wrapped up with the seven signs and the one big sign. The seven small signs have got a number of events that evoke sermons or statements of spiritual truth. For instance, in chapter 3, we've got Nicodemus, and the sermon is all about you must be born again. It's about the new birth. We could say, if you wanted to record it, the birth of life. When we go to chapter 4, we've got the woman of Samaria. The woman of Samaria is how to keep life going. It's the water of life. But this time the emphasis is not so much, you would see, on the will. I've mentioned the will in number 1 because the new birth comes about like this. You must be born again. There are two wills when you got born. It's your mum's will and it's your dad's will, and they came together. And if they were not like that, which sometimes your mum and dad were, but they were like that, alongside each other, going the same direction, there's the possibility of conception and birth. There's our will, there's God's will. God says, my will is that you should be born again. My love is that I would bring forth your life in eternal life. But there's your will, and when you twist your will into line with God, that's called repentance, and receive the Lord and go along with the Lord, that's faith. Repentance and faith, as simple as that, as all is all. A conception takes place, and then there's the possibility of a birth. The Spirit blows where he wills, that's the will of God, is being made effective. The will of God is blowing on you, and our response is to go with the wind. So is everyone that is born of God. We go with the wind. So there's the wind, and there's the leaf caught in the wind, and the two are moving along together. And you must be born again. That's how new birth takes place. That's the birth of life. Woman of Samaria, the Lord sits down, chats with her, and finds that she's trying to get life, but life never seems to come. It's always unsatisfactory. And the Lord says, if you knew who it was who was talking to you, a well of water springing up for eternal life. I would give you water. And you wouldn't have to come again to this well and draw from the well again. Well, that sounds good. It's as though the Metropolitan Water Board has moved in and tapped the pipes into our house. That's all very well. I would give you water to drink and you would never thirst again. But you see, the trouble is we do. Because although the water's there and it's been tapped in, we don't keep turning the tap. We don't keep turning the tap because we only do that by, well, like the woman. I won't go into it all at the moment, but she's all about worship. If you worship, you turn on the tap and you can keep the water flowing. And you can keep on drinking. And you never thirst again. There's no need to thirst. Start to thirst and you put the tap on and you get a drink. You don't have to go down to the well anymore. That's too far away. You'd get thirsty going there. If you drink of the water that I shall give him, then you shall never thirst again. So that's the water that keeps us going. And it comes, you remember how the woman goes on saying, well, what about this worship problem? You worship in Jerusalem, we worship in Mount Gerizim here. Which is the place we ought to worship. The time is coming, says Jesus, and now is when men everywhere will worship God in spirit, the Father, in spirit and truth. A new age has come. It's an age where God is known as Father. It's an age where we worship the Father, because the Father seeks such to worship him. The Father seeks those to worship him. And as we worship, the water flows. Is that right? Did the water flow for you Sunday night when you worshipped? Yeah. Well, that's how we keep in the place where we're not thirsty. Keep on working. And you can do it any place, any time, because now it's inside. And the well springs up for everlasting life. So that's to do with the water of life, in order to continue in life. Chapter 5, Jesus goes up to the pool of Bethesda, finds this man 38 years there, and he begins to talk about the life which comes through the Word. That's why I've got the word Word there. The Word opens up life, and it's, for that man, it was like a resurrection, in fact. He'd been dying and sitting by the pool, as good as dead. Now he gets up and carries his bed on the Sabbath and walks home. That's a very lovely way of entering into rest, is to carry your bed and to carry it away, because you've been raised up out of the death that you're living in. And I've called that the resurrection of life. The resurrection of life, because you were, as it were, dead. Now you're living again. Because that's the passage where Jesus goes on to explain that the hour has come and now is when we receive life from the death. We pass from death to life. Then he goes on to talk about the future resurrection and says the time is coming, but he doesn't add and now is. Time is coming when those who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God. Now all men shall live. The second time everybody lives. And there's a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. So the first time it's those who hear shall live. And then the voice of the Son of God raises everybody out of the tombs. So it's talking about the resurrection life. And if you've got, you're feeling pretty dead today, what's gone wrong with your eternal life? Because it's resurrection life and it can always get you out of death. Is that good news? Well, don't look at me so deadly. Start living. start rise up with a bit of rising up with a bit of resurrection. Chapter 6, I am the bread of life. He's feeding the 5,000. Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, that's the bread that I'm giving you. So this is all to do with the bread of life. And then you move on into the Feast of the Tabernacles. If any man is thirsty, let him come and drink. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And the chapter 7, it's the Feast of the Tabernacles, when they poured out water 7 times each day, pouring it out to demonstrate the life-giving presence of God. And Jesus says, if you come and drink, out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Not only to satisfy you, but to satisfy and saturate many, many others as well. And it's there that he says, this he spake of the Spirit, which was not, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Just perhaps a word in passing, is an important perhaps bit of exegesis, that John chapter 7 of John's Gospel and verses 37 on. Now the last day of the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me, and let him drink, he who believes in me. And the scriptures, as the scripture said, from the innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who had believed on him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet, in italics, given. So knock it out, because it's not there. Given. The Spirit was not yet. Comma. The Spirit was not yet because Jesus was not yet. Pause, take a breath. The Spirit was not yet because Jesus was not yet glorified. So what was the Spirit not yet? Well, we know the Spirit was. He existed. 83 times, is it, in the Old Testament? By name, let alone by wind and by rain and by fire and all sorts of other images. The Spirit was, but was not yet something. Well, the obvious thing, he's not yet the Spirit. Well, he's the Spirit of God. He was the Spirit of the Son. But he's not yet the Spirit of the glorified man. He was not yet because he was not yet glorified. When Jesus was glorified as a man, then the Spirit also has an addition. The Son has an addition. He was the eternal Word of God. Then he became man. And then he died and rose again. And now he is glorified. So there is an addition to Jesus. He's got humanity and glorified humanity. The Spirit at one time is just the Spirit of God, full stop. Now he's the Spirit of the Messiah. He's the Spirit of the Messiah who died, rose again. He's the Spirit of a man, as well as the Spirit of God. And so all that we need as men and women in the purposes of God is available for us in a man who's already done it and already been through it, already overcome, has already got the victory, is absolutely perfect in every way, and the Spirit of that man is there to be given to us. Majestic, wonderful. Praise the Lord. Somebody,
amen.
Amen. Take more of Jesus into your heart and life. It's all there for us. So, and that's the Spirit of life. Then in chapter 8, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Those that follow me shall not walk in darkness. So he is the light of life. You need a bit of light if you're going to live, as those miners discovered in the darkness. What a difference it made when they had some light. And then finally, the Good Shepherd in chapter 10. That's looking back and talking about eternal life, because it repeats very, very positively that those who follow the Shepherd, he will give them life. And none shall pluck them from my hand, and none shall pluck them from the Father's hand. And eternal life, which is inviolable, you cannot in any way destroy it. So all of those sermons are sermons of life in different forms and different ways. And they are received and enjoyed by the use of the will, of worship, of listening to the Word, of the remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. That's a kind of worship, remembering Jesus, breaking the bread, pouring the wine, the coming of the Spirit, receiving the Spirit of obedience. Those that obey me, that do my will know my doctrine, will know the doctrine, and finally eternal life, which leads us into his rest. So all those sermons are sermons of life. So the first half of John's Gospel, the first half of John's Gospel is all about sermons and signs, sermons of life and signs that point to who Jesus is, all mixed up together. There are one or two other bits. There's the John the Baptist bit, and there's the riding into Jerusalem bit, each side of this particular section. And there is a description in chapter 6, and it's a description of the feeding of the 5,000. So you've got, doing it your way around, you've got an introduction, verses 1 to 18, all about the Word and so on. Then you've got a historical John the Baptist bit leading into the sermons, as I've just spelt them out, which are all mixed up with the signs. So seven sermons and seven signs all mixed up together, with another historical bit, the feeding of the 5,000, and a final historical bit, riding into Jerusalem. Well, that's it. That's all of it in that first half. That's part A of John's Gospel. Those three events I've told you before are the three events that are common to all four Gospels. John the Baptist's ministry introducing Jesus, the ministry of feeding the 5,000, and the riding on an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass, and bringing his kingship to Jerusalem. Take those three pegs, put them down, pour in seven sermons, pour in seven signs, stir it all up. That's the first half. And not once was a love mentioned at that point, but a lot of light and a lot of life. When we get to chapter 13, it changes, and we're going to get an awful lot of love. Light and life. I think one of them just dribbles over, but there's not much. This is the love section. So it's almost as though the first half is showing us that God is light, with what Jesus did and what he said. And the second half, God is love by what he did and what he said. Those two parts are able to be looked at as one coming down and going out. That is the public ministry of Jesus from chapter 1 through to chapter 12. He comes down into the world and goes out in evangelism to men and women. But in chapter 13, he goes in and up into the upper room. And from chapter 13 through to chapter 20 with the resurrection, it's all going in to the upper room and with his disciples and to the intimacy of his death and resurrection, which only his disciples really are understanding, or they're going to understand. So there's a kind of a movement in John's Gospel, down and out and in and up, and at the end, in the appendix, as some people call it, starting the cycle all over again, because he's sending out his disciples to take this message into all the world. All right? Got the idea? In the second part, there is one great sign, the crucifixion and the resurrection, which take up chapters 18 to 20. And there is one great sermon that starts in chapter 13 and goes to chapter 17. You see that on page 3, section 2, 13, 1 to 20, verse 31. The one great sign is crucifixion and resurrection, corresponding to the seven signs in the first half. And one great sermon corresponding to the other sermons in the first half. And that is a little bit on the tabernacle format, if you look at it carefully. You start off in chapter 13, washing feet. You're at the bowls, the basins, and the great sea of water in the temple for washing. And you go right through the tabernacle, hints here and hints there. There's a lampstand, there's an altar of sacrifice. So you get to chapter 17 and you go into the holy place, the holy of holies. And in chapter 17 you've got the high priest and his prayer. So on that kind of symbolism, all the way through it, it's really what Jesus is teaching, and he's putting this one great sermon into the disciples. It's in an introduction to the Holy Spirit, which we'll glance at perhaps, and we are being prepared now for world mission by being taken in to Christ and with his understanding of what he is here for. If we looked at just briefly the introduction in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, it was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being, or that which is coming to being in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't understand it. And next couple of verses, it's not John the Baptist who's the light. He was just a lamp pointing the way to Jesus. Verse 9, there was the true light, which comes into the world. The first verses in 1 to 5 is all about the creating of the Word. The Word is the creator. Now we've got a light coming into the picture, and it's light as the revealer, is the revelation. Then the true light, which is coming into the world, enlightens every man. That can mean two things. It can mean the light coming into the world has always been enlightening every man, shining on his conscience. Socrates has been called a Christian before Jesus came. Not quite right, but it's a way of saying that Jesus was in the world, the Word was hidden in the world, but nobody knew him as a person. but he was there. Or it could mean the light that lightens every man is coming into the world in the incarnation, and indeed again in the second coming. Probably means both. John often does, I think. He was in the world didn't know him. So he was already shining, but they didn't know who it was. Now he's come as a person, we can begin to understand him. And his own did not receive him. Well, you would have thought that was the end of the story, but you always get these qualifications, so be careful how you interpret. But as many as received him, I thought you said that nobody received him. Well, there were those that received him. There were some. But as many as received him, to them he gave them the right, the authority, to become the children of God, even to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Literally, tabernacled, lived in a tent amongst us. And we beheld his glory. Well, the glory came and rested on the tabernacle, didn't it? Glory as of the only begotten. That's unique. The unique Son of God, only begotten, from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace, which we receive from his graciousness, and truth, which is another way of saying what is real and what is reality. So the ministry of Jesus actually gives the ability to do what he says, grace, and makes it real, realizes it, makes it concrete in our experience. Now that's not like Moses. John bore witness, but it goes on in verse 16, for of his fullness we have all received. So this that we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth, of his fullness, that is grace and truth, we've received. And grace upon grace, there's never any end to it. You'll never fill up and finished. For the law, as opposed to grace and truth, the law, Moses, as opposed to Jesus, was given through Moses. Grace and truth, the ability to do it, and the realizing of it in concrete form in our hearts and lives, was realized through Jesus Christ. And the difference between the law and grace is that the law cannot give you the grace to do it. The law cannot give you the hard, solid reality. It evaporates as we try to accomplish the law of God. So Moses is inadequate. Grace and truth was realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God is probably the best reading. NASB chooses that one. If not, it's the only begotten Son. The only begotten God, he has brought him to light. He has revealed him. The one who is in the bosom of the Father. So the unique Son of God is always in the bosom of the Father. And there is an intimacy that exists there. But Christ, the Word of God, is seen here as the one who's revealing and also the one who's redeeming. The Redeemer and the Revealer. Full of grace and truth, the only begotten of the Father, and of his fullness have we all received. That is the introduction to the carpenter of Nazareth, who is now brought before us by John the Baptist. He is the creating Word, he is the revealer, and he is the one who redeems us. He actually brings us into a relationship with the Father. We receive grace and truth to live by. When you get to the end of John's Gospel, chapter 21, they don't quite know what to do. They're obviously embarrassed. Let's go fishing. They go fishing. Jesus appears on the beach, tells them to put the net over on the other side, and it's all starts to come back to them. Something like this has happened before. They get a massive, great catch. John says to Peter, this is the Lord on the beach. Peter, in his usual exuberance, jumps over the boat. Don't suppose he had any idea whether he was going to sink or not, and rushes to the beach, having first of all put his coat on, which is rather interesting. Didn't even carry it and keep it dry, but there you are. He put his coat on, runs to the beach, and there Jesus has got a fire burning. Remember, it was a fire where he betrayed the Lord, denied the Lord 3 times. Now there's a fire burning there. He says, he's already got fish on it. So although they bring the fish in, there's already a provision for them. And they eat together, and Jesus begins this lovely reinstating sermon. Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these? You said you did. You said even you would, if everybody else forsook me, you would go to prison and death. You know, Lord, that I love you. Again, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? No comparison this time. Again, Lord, you know that I love you. And I just want to give you my interpretation here. You know there are 2 different words in the Greek. One of them, he's saying agapao. Do you agapao me? That's a very high word. Can be translated charity, utter commitment. And Peter says, but Lord, I'm your friend, philio. It's used for kissing. I've got the word friend in it, philio, philos. And so he's responding to the Lord by saying, not something less than, because he's embarrassed. He's saying, but Lord, I'm your friend. Don't you see? Don't you even recognize me? Do you love me as a man ought to love his God, agapao? Well, Lord, I'm your friend. Peter, do you philio me? Do you love me like a friend? That's what hurt him. That's what grieved him. Because he knew he hadn't. And it was at pain, and it hurt Peter. But then, in these moments when you're hurt, you know that you do love. And that's how Peter knew at last he really did love the Lord. Next time, he would go through with it. Yes, they will take you, when you, against your will in a sense, if you haven't chosen to do it, clothe you, take you out, you'll be executed. In this way, he told them what way he would signify what way he would glorify Christ as a sign. So there's another lovely sermon, another lovely sign, but this time it's going out into the world. Feed my sheep, feed my little lambs, tend my sheep. It's slightly different each time. And it's giving a charge, a commission, to lead the people of God and to care for them as Jesus would care for them as a shepherd. And we come to the end, except that John is walking behind them across the beach. What's this man going to do? It is very important for leadership, Peter, to make sure that people develop their gifts and fulfill their ministries. That's part of your job, even if it means restricting your own by giving time, effort and energy to somebody else. That's what a leader is for. A leader's there not to be the brilliant one that does everything. It's to help other people to do them. The next statement is a reminder of how easy it is for leaders to be busybodies. Always wanting to interfere with what God's doing in somebody else's life without any, so much as, how's your father, by your leave, or whatever. And it's a little warning, just not to get into the place where you've just got to know everything about everybody, and I've got to know everything about John. A lot of bad leadership like that. A lot of bad leadership. Just interfering and wanting to know. If God wants you to know, he'll lead and show you. But don't spend time getting... You see, what you do by getting knowledge out of people, so people just can't stop fishing it out of people's lives, it gives you power. It gives you power over people. And we're not here as leaders to get power over people. We're here to help them to find Christ in every area of their life. And this is, of course, what Peter's being challenged to get to and to do. If I want to keep him here until I come again, what's that got to do with you? There's a lot of what's called realized eschatology in John's Gospel. That is, the kingdom has already come. But there's also a hint that the kingdom is yet to come in its fullness. and this is it at the end of the book. Supposing I want to keep John here until I come again. He didn't say that he would do that. He just said, what if I wanted to? Says John, trying to make it very clear. Because we're getting eyewitness reports here, as you could see if you look through some of the earlier notes in this paper. And he's just simply recording what he remembers and what he hears. And Jesus is encouraging John just to keep going. I'll keep you going as long as I want you here. But he didn't say you were going to be here right up until I come again. It's possible if I wanted that. But obviously that wasn't the case. John has died. But it does mean, I think, that the principle is that the beloved disciple, who is the type all the way through this book of the perfect commitment, perfect disciple to Jesus, loved of God, can't get over the fact that Jesus loves him. I'm the beloved disciple. God, Jesus loves me. I can't understand this. Why me? Well, that's how we all ought to feel in a way. That such will remain until Christ comes again. There will always be beloved disciples around, right up until the coming again of our Lord. Well, that's a quick resume of John's Gospel and a structure for you to start building on. A few other notes there at the beginning which I didn't touch into. There are those who think that John was quite early. Even some very critical theologians like John Robinson puts John very, very early. But I think I mentioned that, yes, Justin Martyr in AD 150 speaks about John's Gospel. The Diatessaron, which is a putting the four Gospels together, John is mentioned there about 150 to 160. But the Rylands Papyrus, 125, is one of the best examples of the most ancient evidences of the text of Scripture, almost back into the first century. There is one other coming from, which is disputed, coming out of the Qumran caves, that might be a bit of Mark, but that's very much disputed. But the Rylands Papyrus, nobody does. It's very clearly a bit of John's Gospel, written down. How many times it was copied, who knows, but it's there, coming from that particular period, almost on top of the time when these things took place. Well, there you are. That's John's Gospel. It's a wonderful Gospel. I hope you enjoy studying it more, and looking at those other notes that are there for you. Okay.